Chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel." Remember, Azel means, anyone remember this?
Reserved.
Reservation. You're going to flee to the place I've reserved. "You will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." And we talked about that on Sunday, that marvelous five-verse section in Scripture. One of the most exciting places to go. And I reemphasize this. To be among his holy ones in that day, the Hagioi, his Kedoshim in the Hebrew. We must be holy. We must be those who are dedicated, those who are set apart unto the Lord. So live your life that way. Well, what if I don't do so well? Grace. God's grace, God's sanctification is making you, is making me holy. But the wonderful thing about God's grace is he's telling us in giving us grace, and by the way, you can be involved in the process of your sanctification. You can choose holiness. You can desire righteousness. You can block those channels on cable. You can refuse to let your eyes see those things in the theaters or in the books. You can stop listening to that kind of humor or those kinds of songs. You can be involved in your process of sanctification. And the Lord says, man, you need to do that. Practice holiness. That's what the saved do. We don't try to continue living life as we did. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, by no means. Absolutely not. We pursue instead holiness. So that when the Lord comes and all his holy ones with him, we'll be along for the ride. And what a ride that's going to be. When he touches down, wow. Verse 6 says, "In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light." Now, the book of Revelation describes this clearly, that the sun starts to get knocked out, that the luminaries cease to work in the heavens. That word luminaries there is yakar, and it literally means glorious or splendid ones. But it's talking about the stars and the lights of the heavens, the lights in the sky. Isaiah 13, verse 10, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises." There is a point in the tribulation, my friends, where the sun loses a third of its ability to give light. It starts to burn out. There's a point beyond that where darkness begins to fall. And the world is just a darker place. It's kind of like Washington in November. You know, like that, but all the time. Through the days, the luminary is dying out. It says the sun will be dark when it rises and the moon will not shed its light. Joel 3:15 said the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. And Jesus said in Mark 13:24, in those days, note this, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. But here in that darkness, here comes the light. The Lord will be the light. Verse 8, "In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter." So the Lord is the light. We saw this now, this fountain is open. God is there. When Jesus arrives, suddenly there is light, but it's not because of the sun. It's not because of the moon or the stars. There's just light. Why is there light? Because the light of the world has arrived. He's back, and he opens up the fount. The water starts to flow. And as I said, it's not only a spiritual fount, it is spiritual for the cleansing of the land, but it is also a literal fountain. If you're quick, you can jump back to Ezekiel 47, but I'm just going to start reading this to you. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, he brought me to the back door of the house, the temple. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, and from the south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate. He led me around on the outside of the outer gate, by way of the gate that faces east, and behold, water was trickling from the south side. And then a man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, reaching now the ankles. And he again measured 1,000 and led me through the water, reaching the knees. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, reaching the loins. And he measured 1,000. And it was a river I could not ford, for the water had risen up, enough water to swim in. A river that could not be forded. He said, Son of man, have you seen this? That's great, because Ezekiel right now is dog paddling. Have I seen this? Of course I've seen this. And then he brought me back to the bank of the river. And now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and on the other. He said to me, these waters go toward the eastern region and go down to the Arabah. And they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the sea, the Dead Sea, become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. There will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. That's always how it works. Everything lives where the river of life goes. Where the river of God flows, there must be, there always is life. It will come about, verse 10, that fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to Eneglaim, which is a huge, vast distance, gang. Some 20 miles, I think, if memory serves. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They'll be left for salt, because we still want to salt our eggs, right? By the river on its bank, on the one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and the leaves for healing. That's the river flowing from the temple. The fount opened up in that day. And it is supernatural, by the way. Not only because it is able to turn a Dead Sea to life. Not only because in that dry, dead, arid region of Israel today, there will be fishermen, which is just an odd thought. When you drive through there on a bus and you see how, you know, just dead everything is, to think about guys casting their lines into that sea and catching live fish, amazing. But this fount is supernatural, because what fount do you know that starts as a trickle and ends as a huge, vast, flowing river? It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it goes. It doesn't trickle out. It increases the fount that is opened in that day. Living waters, he says, flowing out of Jerusalem. Marvelous. Verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. There will be no question about who is El Presidente at that time. It is the Lord. You know, the most righteous, the most beloved, the most wonderful king of all of Israel's history was David. Even for the Bathsheba incident, for all of his failings, he remained a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. He loved the city of the Lord, Jerusalem. David loved the Word. He wrote the Psalms. I mean, he just was wrapped up. His life was about the Lord, except for that one little night. God. What are you thinking, David? And David wrote at the end of his life, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, tells us these are the last words of David. Verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Listen to what he says. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, saying, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. And no king in all history has ever fit that description. In that day, the Lord will be king in all the earth. His name will be the only one, and he will fit that description. The perfect king will have risen. This is Jehovah Jesus. This is Yahweh Yeshua. This is Emmanuel, God with us, who in glorified flesh, as we read, sets foot on the Mount of Olives and establishes his kingdom now. And note this, it is absolutely clear the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. And so you can't deny that there is, at least according to the Hebrew prophets, a kingdom on earth ruled over and reigned by this one who returns to the Mount of Olives. I had trouble with it. I didn't grow up learning this. I grew up learning, you know, I was pro-millennial, you know. I'm for it. Whatever happens, I'm there, you know. But as you read Scripture, if you really want to take the Word of God literally, and I think we're called to, how else do you take this?
Well, he's king over all the earth. It's a church thing that he's talking about.
I don't buy it. Because right now, his name is not the only one. And he is not the only king over all the earth. And we know that Satan is running roughshod over this planet right now. Not in that day. In that day, my king, my Jesus, will be the only one. Verse 10, and all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. What does all that mean? Geographically, it's all of Jerusalem. He just basically laid out the whole thing and he says the whole thing, all the city's going to rise. Well, that's supernatural. Yeah, so is stepping on a mountain and splitting it in half. I've never seen anybody do that. Jesus will. There will be massive cataclysmic changes. A magnificent mountain above what will become just the plains of Israel. Israel is a very mountainous, kind of a rocky, ridgy kind of land right now. It's going to be flattened out. And there will be one glorious great mountain, and that will be the mountain of the house of the Lord. Isaiah 2 verse 2, it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Psalm 24:7. I love that, by the way. Psalm 24:7. He's going to be king 24/7. And he's going to be coming in and out of the kingdom 24/7. And we will be lifting up our hands in praise and worship 24/7 in the millennial kingdom. Verse 12. He says, well, verse 11, people will live in it. There will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Of course it will. The king is there. Verse 12, now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. I saw that on Indiana Jones. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. They'll seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another. People will go nuts and start killing each other. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. And some believe that is a description of a nuclear blast. Eyes rotting in the sockets, flesh rotting off the standing bodies, tongues rotting in their mouths. Nuclear holocaust. Perhaps. But isn't a nuclear bomb simply man learning how to harness a power God created in the first place? And aren't we pretty clearly told here that the Lord is the one who does this? And I read The Late Great Planet Earth. Found it interesting. I thought it was really interesting how Hal Lindsey goes through this and talks about, you know, that the scorpion-like, horse-like creatures in Revelation 9 could be Apache helicopters. It could be just John's way of describing something that he had no context or understanding of, so he's just describing it. You know, interesting. And things like this, you read this and go, wow, nuclear fallout, nuclear blast. Possibly it's interesting to think along those lines, but we need to realize everything is going supernatural at that time. Who understands Psalm 90 verse 11? Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? And so I, for one, I don't choose to ascribe these things to nuclear bombs and helicopters and the creations of man. I ascribe it to the power, the fury, the wrath, and the awesomeness of God the Lord. I think that's how we ought to take it. Now, I promise to answer this one on Sunday. What about the horses? And what about the mules and the camels and the donkeys and the poor, dumb cattle? They all get wiped out too. I mean, wow. They're all taken down. These poor animals. What did the animals ever do to deserve this? Good question. What did they ever do to deserve the fallout of the sin of mankind? You see, that's the real issue. It's all on the rebellious armies. All of these animals that are wiped out in this plague are owned by, they belong to the rebellious armies. In the law of Moses, which is the perfect law, remember, there is a principle called charim. And charim literally means ban. Not like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, that's a different guy. Charim, ban. And it is a ban on all things idolatrous. When a city was idolatrous, even the animals were put to death with the wrongdoers. Everything that belonged to that city would be wiped out if the city was idolatrous. There was a ban on taking any spoils from it. And you see the story in Joshua chapter 7, specifically verse 24, the story of Achan. When the people went into Jericho, God said, Charim, do not take anything out of Jericho. Achan sees a few articles and thinks, who's going to miss these? Hides them under his tent. And the armies of Israel go out to fight the next war up against Ai, and they get routed. 30,000 men die. They come back. They come before the Lord. What happened? Well, you didn't ask me, for one thing, the Lord replies. This is a loose translation. Check it out. Look for yourselves. Joshua chapter 7. But he also says, there's sin in the camp. There is sin in the camp. I can't bless you when there's sin in the camp. And they start to do a little detective work and they find out Achan. Oh, my Achan, breaking heart. Has all this stuff buried under his tent. And they pull it out. Joshua chapter 7 verse 24 says Achan, his family, his children, all of his animals, everything he owns is wiped out. By the command of the Lord. If that tells us anything, it ought to tell us how serious violating God's commands really was. But understand today, put this in context right now, it is not God's fault that these animals get wiped out. Any more than it was God's fault that the animals belonging to Achan were demolished as well. Paul puts it beautifully. Romans chapter 8 verse 20. He says, For the creation was subjected to futility. All creation. When sin entered the world, when you and I chose to sin, and we're all a part of this gang, no one's off the hook except by the blood of Christ when you accept Him. But when we chose to sin, when we entered into that, allowed that sin nature to work, we were part of the subjecting of creation to futility. Paul says, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So what is to blame for the futility of animals? Our sin. It's on us. And these animals that die, You can blame the armies who had conscripted them to warfare against the king of all the earth. But what's wonderful is even as Christ cleanses his people Israel in his coming, all creation is going to get washed clean. So you think there will be doggies in the millennial kingdom? I hope so. They're awfully cute not to have around. Verse 16, it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's grace. All these nations that fought against the Lord, all these nations that were in full-blown rebellion, there are some left. There's a remnant within all these nations of people who, you know, they didn't want that rebellion, but they're part of that nation. And yet those of those nations who are left get to go and celebrate, get to go to the great feast, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot in the Hebrew. It is of the seven feasts that God commanded for Israel. It is the most celebratory. It is the most joyous. It's the greatest. Why are there seven feasts? Because they speak of the complete work of Christ. Now, just by way of reminder, if you have heard this before, Passover in the spring speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus. As God passed over the sins of Israel by the blood of the Lamb that was slain, so the blood of the Lamb causes Him to pass over our sins, giving us that propitiation, that washing. The crucifixion, Passover. Jesus was crucified on Passover, the literal actual day, fulfilling its complete meaning. The second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which speaks of the burial of Christ in the tomb, the removal of sin. Jesus was in the tomb on the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third feast of Israel is called the Feast of First Fruits. And on that day, Jesus resurrected from the dead, the first fruits from among the dead, to first to rise from the dead and never die again, fulfilling the third of the feasts of Israel. The fourth feast is called Shavuot. It would happen 50 days later. It's the Feast of Weeks. And in 50 days, that day, Shavuot, Pentecost, which was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church at the Feast of Weeks, at Shavuot. And so that feast fulfilled. All four of those, four of the seven, fulfilled literally by Jesus in His first coming. You think God forgot about the last three? The fifth feast, Rosh Hashanah. At least that's what Jews call it today. Rosh Hashanah means the first of the year. But literally, it is called the Feast of Trumpets. And I believe it's the rapture of the church. Amen. And that's why there are those who actually think that the church will be raptured on the Feast of Trumpets. That it'll happen. Well, but Rick, what about we don't know the day or the hour? Well, the Feast of Trumpets is also known as we've talked about, the Feast of the we don't know the day or the hour. Because the Feast of Trumpets depends on the new moon, which could happen on one day or on the next. It could happen before midnight or after midnight. It could be on, you know, either of 2 days. We don't know which day. The priests have to wait for confirmation of seeing that new moon. When they see it, oh, Feast of Trumpets, da-da-da-da. We don't know the day, it's one or the other. And we don't know the hour, depends on the new moon. Feast of Trumpets, rapture of the church. Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement speaks of the tribulation, I believe, will be fulfilled, will kick off that tribulation period. But it leaves us with one final unfulfilled feast. The last three are unfulfilled at this point. If they are to be fulfilled literally like the first four, and you got to decide if you think that's the case. I don't think it really matters what we think. I think it's just going to happen. The last one, Sukkot. The Feast of Tabernacles, and what Zechariah does for us wonderfully is say, this is the feast of the millennial kingdom. This is the feast we're going to celebrate annually, year after year. Everybody's going up to Jerusalem. Everybody's going to go up to the house of the Lord. Everybody's going to worship there. Everybody's going to celebrate there. It's a great feast. It's just a massive Jewish camp out today. If you go to Israel during Sukkot, man, they make these little, they gather, first of all, a Sabbath day journey around the temple. So that's 2,000 to 3,000 feet. All around the temple. They actually do it throughout the land of Israel, but those who are serious about it come into Jerusalem and they build little tabernacles. Little lean-tos. They build them out of palm branches and leafy trees and willow branches. And for 7 days, they live in these little makeshift tabernacles. It's a beautiful time, great time of the year to do it because it's in the fall. And they have enough openness through the leaves that they can see the stars at night, but it also shades them during the day. And they celebrate and they feast and they enjoy the fellowship of family. And then every day of the feast, they would gather in the past. They don't right now because there's no temple, but they would go up to the temple. And there at the temple, they would wave palm branches and myrtle branches and willow branches and citrus branches, all of it just in worship to the Lord. You know? Can you even imagine? I mean, we lift hands in worship now. We're praising the Lord. Can you imagine having a big palm branch to wave and to worship? And we will do that. We will do that, gang. It is the Jewish day of Thanksgiving. It's that day where they thank the Lord. It recalls God's faithfulness in their wilderness wanderings when they lived in tents for 40 years. So it kind of has that way of looking back. But it also was in Israel a time, and is even now a time, of praising God, thanking God for the harvest. As a matter of fact, there's another name for the Feast of Booths, for the Feast of Tabernacles, for Sukkot. And I believe it's why it's connected to the millennial kingdom. You see, Sukkot is also called, in Exodus 23:16 and Exodus 32:22, the Feast of Ingathering. It is the Feast of Ingathering. And it will recall for 1,000 years how God did exactly what He promised He would do, and that is gather in all of His people, Israel. In the millennial kingdom, it will recall that final harvest, the ingathering of Israel by the Lord. But, and this kind of excites me because I never realized this before, there's another group that I think will have reason to be celebrating. Another group that I hadn't seen, who will be looking forward to this Feast of Tabernacles, will be especially, ready to go. Who might that be? Well, over in Revelation chapter 7, there's an interesting group of people. John's not even sure who they are. The elder who's with him is trying to teach him, trying to explain some things to him. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and watch this, palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to God, our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and around the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?' And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.'" By the way, the job of the elder is always to teach. The elder is teaching John here. That's why he asked the question. I think he probably knows John doesn't have a clue who they are, but he wants to engage John in thinking about this. Who are these people? And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." And I think, gang, we're looking at this great multitude coming out of the tribulation, tribulation saints. This massive number of souls that come to faith in Jesus, even after the church has already been caught up and is home with the Lord. God is still, at least for the first 3.5 years, He's still pouring out His grace. The last 3.5 years, He continues to call out. If someone would be saved, He would save them, but nobody does. The Bible's clear, they will not repent. But in those first 3.5, we have all of these. Again, we call them tribulation saints. But they got those palm branches. Why? I think they're looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the spring of the water of life is right there in Jerusalem. Remember that? The fountainhead coming out of the temple. The people will be celebrating and waving those palm branches. Verse 17 says, "And it will be, whichever the families of earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King and the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." Don't want to come to the party? You get no rain. "If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Zechariah repeats it here just to make sure we don't miss the fact that there is a punishment for not going to the party. I've never done that before. Perhaps it would work. We're going to have a fellowship night here at the church if you don't show up. No rain on your house. Of course, then some of you would be like, yes. Gang, this is going to be a compulsory, full-scale, international kingdom requirement. Requirement. Well, do you think in the kingdom of all righteousness there wasn't going to be requirements? That the Lord wasn't going to have anything that He expected out of people on the earth? Well, why? Because even in this righteous kingdom, even though those ruling and reigning with Jesus are already in glorified bodies, already now serving with Him, sinless as it were, Deb, I believe sinless, not going back to sin, though, yeah, that's the church serving with Jesus, there will be those who are born and raised in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah is clear about this. And they're going to learn righteousness. They're not going to know it any more than my 6-year-old David knows it right now. He knows what he's being taught. He's learning as he goes. And there will be those learning. And so, gang, people born into that age are going to need a little push, just like we do. We're not righteous people. We practice righteousness. But we are taught how to be righteous. When we worship, God is teaching us how to worship in heaven. When we study His Word, God is teaching us how to walk righteously. When we love each other, when we care for each other, when we minister one to another, when we serve in the church or in the world round about, God is teaching us how to be righteous. And yes, there are expectations. You don't walk into church having been saved and washed by the blood of Jesus, living the same life you lived before you were washed. There are expectations for those who are being sanctified. But why no rain? This ties into one other aspect of Sukkot. I've got to tell you about this. It's called the celebration of water libation. And it happens every day during Sukkot, during that 7-day feast. For 7 days, the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam in the morning. Pool of Siloam. Siloam means the Sent One. They would go to the Pool of the Sent One, bearing a golden pitcher. Dipping the pitcher in that pool, they would carry in with great pomp and circumstance, you know, da 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 da. Sorry, that's the tune. And they would walk back up to the temple with that golden pitcher filled with water and go into the temple and pour it out before the golden altar. And they did this as a reminder in the celebration of God's provision in the wilderness. How He provided them water when they needed it. That there was never a need that He didn't take care of when they were in the wilderness. It was also poured out, that water libation, poured out as a prayer for God to bring the early rains. They'd pour out the water and they'd be praying, "Lord, thank You for providing then. Please provide now." For the early rains were critical in the life cycle of Israel through the year. But on the 8th day of the feast, the final day, the priests went down to the Pool of Siloam with that golden pitcher and they didn't dip it in. They acted as though they were going to, but then they bring it back empty. They would go into the temple and pour out air, the empty pitcher, in front of that golden altar. Pouring out nothing, But while they poured the nothingness of the pitcher, they would pray this prayer, Isaiah 44, verse 1. Listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like willows by streams of water. Why that verse? Because the Jewish people absolutely believed, and the water libation was part of this, that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would come to Israel when Messiah came into his kingdom. Get this. During that symbolic finale of Sukkot, John chapter 7 verse 37 tells us on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John says he said this to speak of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, and the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But Zechariah 12:10, remember this, says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. And so that very act in the water libation was hopeful, was looking forward to Messiah. And Jesus said, here I am. On that day of the feast, as the empty pitcher was poured, the people silently prayed, please send Messiah, please pour out your Spirit. And Jesus' voice broke the silence. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. Man, talking about ruffling the robes of the Pharisees. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I told you, this thirst-quenching river of life ran throughout the entire Bible, all the way to the very last chapter. Well, verse 20 says, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. Oh, that it would only be that way tomorrow. Unfortunately, probably not. And we talked about that on Sunday morning, that it's just that picture of where Jesus is, everything's holy, even the pans and the pots for cooking in the kitchens. That He draws out holiness. He calls us to holiness. And He says, all who sacrifice will come and take of them and will boil in them. His holiness will be pervasive. Now watch this, the last part of the last verse. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. And so one more time, I come to the end of a book of prophecy. And I got to tell you, my immediate reaction is, I would have stopped a sentence earlier, Lord. I mean, if I was writing this, by my great wisdom, I would have ended with the holy cooking pots. That's cool. But it's almost like at the last minute, there's a little slap in the face of the Canaanite. Oh, and by the way, no Canaanite's going to be there. You know? Lord, what is this about? What's he saying here? Why are the Canaanites singled out for no admittance at all? The Hebrew word for Canaanite here is Kana'ani. The Kana'ani. And it is also translated traders or merchants. And the reason for that is that the early Canaanites, the Phoenicians, were known traders. That was their trade throughout the world. That's what they did. They were merchants. They were money makers. Hosea chapter 12 verse 7 says, a merchant, a Kana'ani, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. And so in the Hebrew mindset, so you put your thinking yarmulke on, you can understand this better. In the Hebrew mindset, the Canaanite was synonymous with the merchandising and trafficking of unclean things. There will be no trafficking. There will be no merchandising. You're not going to turn on the TV and watch a half hour commercials before the Rose Parade. It's all out. It's all done. It will be holiness to the Lord. And only those set apart, only those dedicated, only those holy to the Lord will be able to enter the house of the Lord in that day. David wrote in Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Amen. Father, we look forward to that day. I can almost see myself with the palm branch in hand, you know, waving that thing and shouting glory to Jesus and enjoying Sukkot for the first time, Lord, as part of the whole assembly. We know, Father, what a glorious day it's going to be when you are the light. As Father, you are the light of our lives even today. We know it'll be a marvelous day where the river of life will flow from the temple. Jerusalem lifted up. All these things we've talked about and read. And Lord, we believe this because we take you at your word. And tonight we want to align ourselves with your word and say, yes, Lord Jesus, come. We say, yes, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we long for and look to the day when we will see all these things take place. Make us holy, Lord. Amen. Call us to righteousness. And may we be different enough, unique enough, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that people will see us and glorify our Father who's in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.